Thank you so much for the privilege of coming. I was asked to speak at, it was at Arco Road a couple weeks ago, and they were doing a thing on the attributes of God. And I go, okay. So I did a message on the God's omniscience, and then I did another one the week after on God's omnipotence. That's a hard word to say. And it really spoke to me because the Lord taught me so many things about what he wanted me to learn about these things. And it's just amazing how the Lord works. So I'm sitting one night watching TV, and the was a show on the PBS. That's a American government-backed program. Evolution to the nth degree, right? Peregrine Falcon, sort of a nature show, right, called Nova. I don't know if you can get it on YouTube or not, but it was Peregrine Falcons, right? Now I'm watching this thing, right? And they're not that big a bird, right? And I knew they could go 150 miles an hour in a dive bomb. I knew that. And I knew they have little baffles in their nose, or beaks, or whatever, where they breathe through, so they can breathe air at going that fast down, right? They can go, you know, I think it's 9 Gs that the human body can take in a turn, like the jet fighter guys, right? 18 Gs a little Peregrine Falcon can pull in a corner. What was the other one? Oh, yeah, they can see a pigeon. They only eat is flying birds, right? They sneak up on pigeons. So he likes pigeons. There's a nest of Peregrine Falcons up in St. Mary's, up in the elevator leg at Sherging, where I deliver to. They call him Malcolm. And it's amazing how they can catch these things. They can see a pigeon 2 miles away. And what was the one last one there was on? Oh, yeah, but the one that got... Oh, yeah, and the eyeballs. So you're doing 150 miles an hour, right? They got eyes like, you know, eyelids like you and I do. They also have ones that go this way, so they can, that are clear, that they can see at 150 miles an hour to catch a pigeon. And poor pigeons. But this is the one that got me, and I didn't know this one. So they were talking about evolution stuff. Now, this is supposed to have evolved, right? They're not that big a bird, right? They're small, but their talons are really large for the size of the bird, right? Okay, I'll watch this thing. So they showed it. So when a Peregrine Falcon catches in mid-flight a pigeon or whatever, inside the talon part is 2 bones. And they're like a ratchet in there. Like a, you know, like a car jack, you ratchet it and it catches the teeth, catches the dogs and on the one bone is completely full of jagged edges, and the other top bone has one edge, and it just locks into place. And when it catches the Peregrine Falcon, it takes no energy at all to hang on to that guy when they take him back to the kids for supper. And when they showed the x-ray of this, and it was just like you imagine in your mind's eye, like the vice grip. The thing's got a built-in vice grip. And I'm watching this, and I said to myself, now I'm working on this message about God's omnipotence, and wow, how he designed all things well, hasn't he? It just... Where was this stuff when I was in grade 13 biology class? Oh, get kicked out now. I know that, but isn't that awesome? It might be on YouTube to see it, but I tell you, how God can do things is just amazing. So anyways, this idea of God's in complete control, that what a topic that is. I want to do, look at, I can get this in. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 23. I think I'm just going to touch on this verse for a second. We're talking about God knows how he knows everything and in his omnipotence and omniscience. And I remember at the 1990, we're talking beforehand about how old I'm getting. And I'll remember like yesterday, the 1993 Rise Up and Build conference where David Gooding spoke. And I came, and I was a young believer, and I got woke up to the fact of how little I knew about the Bible. Talking about how God knows everything, right? I just to set it up, I can't read too many verses. David's on the run. Saul's after him, right? David comes to a city called, I think I'll pronounce it Keilah. K-E-I-L-A-H, right? The high. Saul finds out that David's there. Ha! I got him now. Pick up the story now. Chapter 23, 1 Samuel. And then David asks God a question. Actually, a bunch of questions. Verse 10. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Now he's going to ask him, God, some questions here. Will the man of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. The Lord said, he'll come down. Now what? Look at this. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? The Lord said, they will deliver you up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose, departed out of Keilah, and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. So David gets away. And I'm listening to this. I'm sitting there. And then David Gooding said this. Here's the God of all possible futures. See, up to that point in time, I thought, you know, the future, God knows the future. Of course, he's God. God knows not just the future. He knows all possible futures. David, if you stay here, this is going to happen. If you do this, this is going to go happen. This is going to happen. I have never been right since. He knows, we have an infinite, omniscient God, knows everything. He knows all possible futures. Isn't that something to stretch your mind around? This is the one we're worshiping and remembering and thinking about this morning, how he knows all things. He knows all possible futures. So it talks about in Isaiah 9:6, you know, the Christmas verse. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. His name shall be Wonderful. That name, Wonderful, is, in the original, says this, too big to be known. That's the name of the God we serve. Isn't that something? So anyways, I was making this message up. I said, well, what can we do to, if we can go to the New Testament, of course, the person of the Lord Jesus, and see these two attributes being played out in, let's try one of the Gospels. And I looked at, okay, let's do Luke, because that portrays the Lord Jesus as a man who is God manifest in the flesh. So let's look at Luke's Gospel chapter 7 to start with, and we're going to look at actually three stories, and we're going to link them together, and the topic is about God's omniscience and his omnipotence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very familiar verses, but oh my, when you link them together, it is amazing some of the things that come out. Luke's Gospel chapter 7, let's pack it up here. This is the story of the woman that was a sinner. Luke 7 started up with, we started back at the verse, let's do the story right. Verse 36, so here's the story. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. Isn't that interesting? He wanted to eat with him. And here's the Lord said this in a few verses before. Look what it says in look at verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. And this was meant to be a slur against the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? He's a friend of publicans and sinners. But to us who believe, it's a glorious truth, isn't it? Oh, what a thought. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Now, here's this story. And one of the Pharisees, the word Pharisee means literally separatist. You thought they all lived in Quebec. Oh no, they had them back then too, right? This is a religious man who as far as academically speaking, knew his Old Testament scriptures almost like by the back of his hand. And he could judge what was right and wrong and on it goes. And let's just see what happens in this story. He wanted the Lord Jesus to come and eat with him in his house. He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet, to have food, something to eat. So Simon the Pharisee had heard about this man, and he wanted to check him out. He had heard about some of the things he's done and what he's talking about, and this he claims to be this, and he claims to be that. He says, well, I'm going to check him out to see if he's worthy of me bothering with, or is this just another guy with another trying to get a following? Let's just see what happens to Simon the Pharisee in this story. And try to visualize this. I'll slow down a bit. And behold, here's the Lord and Simon sitting at a table, or leaning against a table in that Oriental culture. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now that's what the King James says. And the word sinner there is a very euphemistically way of putting things. Yeah, that's a big fancy word saying how to say something not so nice in a nice way. Forgive me, I'm going to use a biblical word. She was a whore. And can you imagine this separatist, this Pharisee in his own home, this woman barges in? What did she do? She knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster box of ointment. Oh yeah, this is extra biblical. In 188 BC, the Roman government, controlling Israel at that time, had passed a decree that nobody could use a perfume in public except for extremely important purpose or events. She stood at his feet, behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, can you just imagine the audaciousness to Simon, this woman? And she, what did she do? She's touching him? That would be the height of just repulsiveness to this man. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself. Notice he doesn't say it out loud, did he? He spake within himself, saying, ha, well, I've got this guy pegged. This man, if he's not even a prophet, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him. For she, and he knew all about who she was. She's a sinner. Was a quote from H.C. Woodring said this: when God can't get the religious people and leaders to appreciate Christ, he'll get the harlots to do so. It's true. She barges right in. And he's got this, and you know, can you say this? In a sense, he's right. Because God wouldn't let this happen. It says in Revelation 22 that there's no adulterers, and the list is long of people who will not be allowed into the heavenly city. The heaven will not become another earth, will it? Amen. I won't say it off the podium. I guess I better. I said that and we'll hang you. Have you heard what the New York Senate passed last week? Forgive me, I'm not trying to get political here. I'm trying to give you a portrayal of the world we live in. They now condoned that you can do abortions right up to the time of birth, and if the child survives the abortion, they have the right to take the life of the child after it's born. And the senators stood up when that was passed and applauded with a standing ovation. That's the world we're living in today. It's amazing, isn't it? So here we go. So this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner. So he's got a peg that's, I got all I wanted out of this man. We'll just wait for the meal to be over and we'll... Oh, there's a little bit more to this. Notice it says Jesus answering said unto him. Oh, Christ had read the man's mind. Here's the omniscient God. Incidentally, he's read your mind and mine, hasn't he? And we're going to see before the day is over. That's a good thing. Psalm 139 talks about how David says, thou knowest my ways. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you. And he said, and that word master means teacher, say on. That's all he thinks, this is just another teacher, not even a prophet. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. Sin is like debt is what the Lord's getting to here. You know, this, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. I'll just stop there for a second. See, here's this man who's a separatist. He understands this idea of judging and all that stuff. That's his thing. And the Lord's going to show the man that he thought there was a separation between himself and this harlot. The Lord's shown him that there's no separation at all. They're both in the same point. You know, this thing of they're both forgiven. I remember like it was yesterday when I was a teenager watching ABC's Wide World of Sports. Remember that show? Back when you had three channels and you had to get off the couch and turn it with your knob on the TV, right? I was watching this a Saturday afternoon. It was a pool game, live TV back then. It was a big deal. Between Willie Moscone, I still remember the name, and Minnesota Fats. Isn't that a neat name? Anyways, they're playing for $100,000. Big bucks back then, right? That's a pickup truck now, right? Big bucks. Anyways, so there's live TV, and so Willie was making a shot, and so Fats is standing there waiting for his turn, and the sports announcer guy, he has the microphone in his hand, and he comes over to Fats. They called him Fats. Fats, so what's it like playing under all this pressure? And Minnesota Fat says to the guy, pressure? You call this pressure? Says, I got 10 Cadillacs back at home at my mansion. If I win or lose this, the game doesn't matter at all. He says, you want to know what pressure is, son? He says, playing pool for $20 when you got 10 in your wallet. It's true, isn't it? Look what the Lord said here. When they both, one owed 500, one owed 50, they both had nothing to pay. He frankly forgave them both. They both couldn't cover the debt. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Now here's, do you see how the Lord does this? He talks to the man in the language he understands. You can judge this situation. You're a separatist. Well, Simon answered and said, it's a medical term. Luke's a doctor, right? I diagnose that he to whom he forgave the most. He said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turns to the woman. This is the first time he's turned to the woman. He said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears. She's wiped them with the hairs of her head. Where does Simon fit in all this? You gave me no kiss, a custom in that culture, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, and look what the Lord says here, which are many. He knew all about the woman's past, didn't he? This is so important. This is the omniscience of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Where do you fit into this, Simon? And sometime in the past, the woman had met this marvelous person, this Jesus, and her sins had been forgiven, and out of sheer gratitude now, she has come to anoint this marvelous man with the ointment, the perfume. And he said unto her, thy sins, all of them, have been, literally it says in the original language, have been forgiven. And whoa, whoa, whoa. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, whoa, only God can forgive sins, can he? Who is this that forgives sins also? And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go, literally, into peace it means. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ eliminating the separation between Simon and the woman. And I often think about this guy. Let's hope he made it to heaven. That he's seen somewhere that the Lord Jesus Christ was his Savior that he needed too. We sing about it, don't we? The woman had eternal security. Thy faith has saved thee. Literally, go into peace forever is the idea. We sing about blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. I just love that marvelous singing these hymns about the salvation we have. One of the things that amazes me about Scripture is how the Old Testament is the foundation of the New, but it's also a microscope, a magnifying glass is a better way of putting it, of New Testament truth. Remember that story? We don't turn to it. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 25 when David's on the run? And he comes to Nabal's house. His name means fool. He lives up to his name. And he had a wife, remember Abigail? And David needed some food, and Nabal says, no, I'm not giving you my food. Abigail disagreed with it, didn't say anything. Nabal dies. David marries Abigail. And in other words, Abigail recognized the Lord's anointed while he was rejected. Here's a woman who recognized the Lord's anointed while he is rejected. What once was shall be again. This is one of the things about this omniscience of God thing. How over and over again, we see these pictures in Scripture of how he's in complete control. Story number two, Luke's Gospel chapter 8. This is so neat because it's two stories woven together. Jabe Nicholson taught me this. All Scripture is comparison and contrast. One of the most important things I've ever learned in Scripture. To the young people, what's Genesis 1:1 say? Does it say, in the beginning, God made everything? No. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. It's setting up a contrast so you can see the truths in the differences, in the contrast, in the similarities. It's one of the keys to unlocking the Scriptures. It's amazing how that how helpful it is. Genesis or Matthew 1 verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Whoa! Abraham, chronologically speaking, comes first before David, but Matthew deliberately rotates the names around so that the Jewish reader, that's what Matthew's gospel emphasizes, sees that, David, the Davidic covenant comes first, then the Abrahamic covenant comes second. Comparison and contrast, it's so important in Scripture. So here we go. Chapter 8, verse 40 now. It came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. Now behold, there came a man named, I pronounce it Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, besought him that he would come into his house. For he had only one daughter, I know the feeling, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. Now here's woman number, second person here. A woman having an issue of blood, do you think it's just a coincidence that we were told that she had it how long? The same length of time as the little girl. It's a flag saying we need to compare these two. She had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. As he went to the people's throne, woman having an issue of blood, 12 years, who had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. Came behind him, touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Here's the omniscient God. When all denied, no Peter, and look, well, he says, "Master, the multitude throngs you, impresses you, and how, that's just a mob scene, right? How do you know? What do you mean? Who touched you?" Jesus said, "Somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." Incidentally, was there any less virtue in him after this virtue had gone out to heal the woman? Of course not. This is the infinite God manifest in flesh. When the Lord Jesus made everything and said that and God rested on the seventh day, it wasn't because he was tired, was it? Is a picture to fill the type of how we can enter into his rest after the finished work of Christ. "For I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace." Amen. While he yet spake, there comes one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "It's too late. Your daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." Do you see this? Christ is interrupted on the way to his house. He heals a woman, and now Jairus is told, "Don't interrupt him." Isn't that incredible? "But when Jesus heard it, he answered, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden." What's that? Peter, James, and John, that's three. The mom and dad, four or five. The little girl, six. That would make Jesus the seventh person, wouldn't it? At the transfiguration, he's the Peter, James, and John, Moses, Elijah, that sixth man. But after the resurrection, and the guys in the boat with the feeding of the fish, the Lord Jesus is the eighth man. See, we're told these things for a reason. Here he's the perfect man. Six is the number of man, so here's the perfect man. Seven is the number of divinity. And eight is the number of resurrection. He's all three things. And they all wept and bewailed, but he said, "Weep not, she's not dead, but sleeps." And they see, we're talking about the omniscient and omnipotent Christ, right? Notice again, they laughed, all of them, even the disciples, they all laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." You know that word, maid? It was one of the old commentaries. This is one of the things the Lord taught me in this study. That's a term of endearment. What it means literally, my little pet lamb. We got two granddaughters, 5 years old, blonde hair, blue eyes, the whole bit. And every time I look at those little girls now, I think of when the Lord looks at them, my little pet lamb, arise. And her spirit came again, and she rose straightway, and he commanded to give her food, and her parents were astonished. I'll bet they were, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Oh my, I wonder if they'd be as astonished as if they had read August Van Ryn's commentary on this whole story. Everything in Scripture is comparison and contrast. Listen to this. Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. This miracle is interwoven with the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. Dispensationally, no doubt, the little daughter of Jairus pictures the nation of Israel, whom the Lord came to heal, but who had sunk into the spiritual death of sin when Christ came to her. However, on the way to heal this girl, he is halted by the woman with the issue of blood. She lays hold on Christ by faith and pictures the Gentiles during the present day of grace laying hold on Christ by faith and blessed while he's coming to the nation of Israel to restore them back to spiritual life is delayed. But he finally does reach the house and restores the maid to life, even as our Lord will come back to restore the nation of Israel back to God, as the Old Testament prophets so abundantly bear witness. And that's why, when you compare the two stories together, it elevates all of them. Notice with the one little girl, Christ came to the house of Jairus, but the woman with the issue of blood came to him. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, always in perfect balance in Scripture. And this is, again, August Van Ryn. The way he looks at Scripture, you see, the first one, the little girl on her deathbed, as it were, is a picture of Ephesian truth, how we are dead in trespasses and sins. But the woman who came with the issue of blood for 12 years is a picture of the Epistle of Romans truth, how that there's none righteous, no, not one, and by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. All these things in these scriptures. Notice again, I got to get this in. Do you see, I go too fast here. Do you see how the woman did not touch physically the person of the Lord Jesus, did she? She touched, in verse 44, the hem of the border of his garment, right? Well, who cares? Oh. This is the only time he ever healed anyone this way, right? It pictures present-day salvation. We can't touch him, but we can touch the hem of his garment. Like the high priest of old wore a garment that touched the ground, that's in Psalm 133. So our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, in heaven can be touched by faith. The high priest was anointed with oil that ran down to the hem of the garment, a beautiful type of the Holy Spirit's healing and saving power, ministering the virtues of Christ to us. And that's what the woman touching the hem of the garment and being healed portrays. And I want you to see this. Israel's always consumed with the physical. They're God's earthly people, and they all got about. That's why Matthew's gospel emphasizes after the resurrection, they held him by his feet. Remember that? Look what, we're told this for a reason. Look at verse 54. He put them all out. He didn't have to take her by the hand, did he? But he did it to fulfill the picture. He physically touches the girl and called, saying, "Maid, arise." Oh, it's... And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ did what he did. How much longer before Israel, the nation, believes? So here we have these two stories in Luke. The one that caused Christ's omniscience was questioned. But here, his omniscience and his omnipotence were questioned, right? They all laughed him to scorn. Now, I remember I was making this message up, and I was just going to stop there on the two stories and go back and forth. And I got thinking, well, wait a second. Is there somebody in Luke's gospel gets it right? Who comes to the right conclusion of the omniscience and the omnipotence of this marvelous Lord Jesus Christ. And there it was. Luke's Gospel chapter 23 now. The third story, the third link in the chain as it were. And I tell you, this thief on the cross stuff, I never get over how many stories and... Talk about linking passages together. It is. Did you hear this morning? I didn't want take the time this morning at the Lord's Supper. We sang in our opening hymn about the Lord of glory, and then we sang in the next stanza, the King of glory. Well, it says in Psalm 24, it's a Jewish context, who is this King of glory? But in 1 Corinthians, it talks about how the Gentiles crucified the Lord of glory. And the thief on the cross gets it right, doesn't he? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It's not just that, it's amazing, these stories. Luke 23, this beautiful story of the thief on the cross. Verse 32, we've read it how many times? There were also two others, malefactors, thieves, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the thieves, one on the right, one on the left. Notice the time reference. Then, after this has been done, then said Jesus, see, he could not be a high priest on earth. He's from the tribe of Judah. And only a Levite and the Aaronic priesthood could be a priest. But as soon as he's off the ground on the cross, he can start fulfilling his role as a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's the first thing he says over and over again? Is the verb tense? Father, forgive them. I'll just stop there for a second. Here's something I learned in this study. The word for, we have the English word forgive. It's a contraction of two words, forth and give. And the imagery is of the scapegoat, where your sins were put on the scapegoat and it was forthgiven, is the idea of the Old English in this stuff. The Lord Jesus is saying here, I'm willing to be the scapegoat. Now this is one of the most beautiful things in Scripture, and I've missed this for years. For they know not what they do. Our brother said this at the Lord's Supper, our first John 2, verses 1 and 2, our advocate with the Father. You know what an advocate does? He places us always in the best possible light before God. The adversary always places you and me in the worst possible light before God. Did you know that? So here's the advocate. He's saying, he's taken them, for they know not what they do. He's taken the man's ignorance as an opportunity for God to display his grace and mercy. Isn't it beautiful? It's just stunning. And they parted his raiment, cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him, deriding him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, he be the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. The superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. Let's read it again. How many times have I read these things? And one of the thieves which were hanged railed on him, saying, if you be the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? He knew that it wasn't over when their hearts stopped beating at the end of the day. There was a life to come, and God knew all about how they, what does he say? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. An omniscient God that he had to face. And he was rightly, at this point in the story, terrified, because he had no hope. But this man has done nothing amiss. Oh, I read this out of an old commentary. The thief on the cross, he believed even when it appeared Christ was helpless. He believed before darkness covered the land. He believed before the earthquake, believed before the veils rent. He believed without seeing, as far as we know, any of the miracles that Christ performed on earth. And he believed without any evidence at this point in the story of Christ's coming resurrection. I just stagger at how little this guy had to go on and how right he gets it. He figures it out. And he said unto Jesus, oh, look what he calls him. Not a prophet, not a teacher. He calls him Lord. It was from W.H. Griffith Thomas said this. Here's the only person on earth at the time who believed in the omniscience and the omnipotence of the Christ. How did he put it? I question if even since the world began has there ever been so bright an example of faith. This man believed that Jesus knew all about his past, and yet he was offering forgiveness. To him, the fact that Christ knew all about him, his omniscience, was now a good thing. That there was nothing to hide from this man, and he believed that Christ would remember him in the life to come. This man had power in this life and in the life to come. He puts it all together. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. He had power in this life and the life to come. And proof of that? It was the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He had power over his own spirit I dismiss my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Incredible, isn't it? This man has power in this life, in the life to come. Perfectly in balance. Again, God's sovereignty. Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and yet the thief on the cross responded man's responsibility, both in equal balance. I have to keep moving. You got to see this. So the Lord dies, rises again from the dead. Chapter 24, verse 49. You know, you read these verses over, and you just, well, brother and I were talking beforehand, how in eternity to come, we're going to be looking at these passages and just seeing over and over again how these things are connected. I've wondered for years, verse 50, he led them out as far as to Bethany. Why are we told Bethany? It could have been Bethlehem. It could have been Capernaum. It could have been Jerusalem. No. Bethany. And this is August Van Ryn. You got to hear this. Because Bethany was the place where he so often enjoyed the sweetest fellowship in the midst of those who truly loved him. He gathers his blood-bought saints to himself to enjoy true Christian fellowship. What a Savior. I was thinking about that this morning at the Lord's Supper. This is what the omniscient, omnipotent God wants. Fellowship with us. It's humbling, isn't it? And it's just so neat to dwell on these things. Oh, I'm almost out of time. I got to get the illustrations in now. Oh my goodness, you got to go home to sometime this afternoon and go on YouTube and see the clips of this. Have you heard about the guy? I can pronounce it. Alex. His last name's Honnold. 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 And you just Google it, and on YouTube, he asks about the guy that climbs. It's called El Capitan. These mountain climber guys. They're other nines, right? They're just nuts, right? The hardest climb on the planet, 3,000 feet straight up. I mean straight up. It's in Yosemite Park in California, I think it is. Alex Honnold climbed it with no ropes. Yeah. They've done brain scans on him. He's got the part of your brain that doesn't have fear in it. He doesn't have that, plus a lot of marbles are missing too, I think. But anyways, National Geographic was there with a whole bunch of guys with ropes and drones and stuff, and they made a documentary film of this thing, right? And he did it a year or two ago, whatever, right? And you have to see the clips of looking 3,000 feet straight, no ropes, hanging on by half inch, just like you visualize. You have to see it. And I'm watching this thing, right? And I'm just going on and on. And you just stare at your TV, right? Who in their right mind would want to do this? And anyway, so they did this thing, right? So there's a clip on YouTube I was watched. About 2 months later, it took him 4 hours. He memorized all the handholds. 7 times he climbed it beforehand. He memorized all the handholds. So they came, right, to climb it without ropes. So they have a screen behind him, right, with this documentary thing. Stopping and starting in clips, right? And there's 1,000 people in the audience. And he's talking to them, right? Everybody just sitting there like this freaked out watching, right? And they stop and they show a place where, right over here, the right-hand hole. He said, now the last 7 times and the day before I climbed this handhold, it felt good. But on the day of the climb with no ropes, it felt, I love this word, chalky. You don't want to hear the word chalky when you got no ropes, do you? And he says, I had to trust that it would hold. So he held and he got up, right? See, here's a man who's not omnipotent and isn't all-knowing, omniscient, is he? And he says afterwards, he made it up to the top and he's talking about how satisfied he was and all this. On that, the pride of the man. And the whole thing about I'm the first guy to do this and all this stuff, but the arrogance of mankind thinking he's in control of his life, right? And it just spoke to me again how here's this, he's half an inch from a Christless eternity, and God's grace and mercy kept this man alive. I pray for this guy. Can you imagine if he gets saved and realize, you know, I was that close to a Christless eternity? Let's hope this guy gets to heaven. Now, and I was going to end the message on that. Then I heard this illustration 3 weeks ago, and I got to get this in, and it fits. So it's one thing for an unbeliever to not believe in God's omniscience and omnipotence. Do you know it's possible for believers to question God's omnipotence and omniscience? Listen to this one. I heard, this is an old story, but I heard it 3 weeks ago. You got to hear this. It's Jabe Nicholson's story. Jabe came to an assembly once, and he gets up the podium, and he says, "Today I'm going to be speaking on the love of God." And there was a woman, early 50s, sitting right there, we'll say. Closes her Bible up, walks out the door. So Jabe does his thing, right? Does the message, right? And afterwards, he talks to the elders. Do you know who that woman was? Yeah. Do you know where she lives? Yeah. So Jabe goes to the woman's house, knocks on the door. I noticed when I mentioned I was going to be speaking on the love of God, you got up as fast as you could and walked out. You bet I did. Here's the story. 15 years ago, she was married to an unbeliever, a husband, a salesman. And she, kept, bugging him, in his language. And on it goes, and she didn't want anything to do with the gospel. And one day he comes home, he's a good salesman. He came home with a brand new Cadillac. He's so proud of his Cadillac. And he says to his wife, "Honey, you want to come out and see my Cadillac?" Who cares? You're going to hell in a Cadillac. He got mad, stomped out the door, drove off. 2 hours goes by. Police come to the door. Your husband's been killed in a car accident. And for 15 years, that woman was bitter against God. Jabe says to her, what road was that on?" And she named the road. What color was that Cadillac?" She names the color. And Jabe says, "Well, 15 years ago, I was hitchhiking on that road. And a man stopped in a Cadillac that color. And he says, I commented on it, 'This is a nice car.' And he goes, 'Well, who cares? I'm going to hell in a Cadillac.'" And Jabe, of course, shares the gospel with this man, right? He believes. No question about it. Jabe gets out, and about an hour later, the accident occurs. And God, after 15 years, that woman was bitter against God for 15 years, and she's a believer. Bitter against the omniscient, omnipotent God. Never doubt him, do you? Never. So, things happen in life we don't understand. Doesn't matter, and you just trust him. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's best. On and on it goes. You trust him no matter what. Oh, I forgot. Did you notice that the thief on the cross recognized the Lord's anointed while he was rejected? That is exactly what we did this morning at the Lord's Supper. We serve a risen Savior. Hail, thou once despised Jesus. Hail, thou still rejected King. On and on goes, the verses go, all the connections goes. Yeah, to the young people, learn these stories. It's the connections that elevate the whole thing. Peter, James, and John, right, were at the, the raising of the little girl, right? Well, they were at the, where were they? It was just three times they were with the Lord, right? They were at the Gethsemane, and then they were at the Transfiguration. You see, the first one, they saw the Lord Jesus as Savior. The second time, they saw him as sufferer. The third time at the Transfiguration, they saw him as sovereign. It's the connections. Elevate everything. That's why it's a living book. There's no end to the connections. That's why it'll never be told half the truth in this book. Never. It's marvelous as we think about how the Lord has designed his marvelous word so we can understand these things and to learn to trust him more and more. That's what the message is all about.